if there are any children still here, I think it's time for Children's Church to be dismissed. Well, we are going to, conclude in James today. But in my study, I found it impossible to do. So we're going to, Lord willing, finish next week. So James chapter 5, we're in the last section. We're going to read verses 13 through 20 in a moment. But I want to explore something in your mind as we sort of prepare ourselves for the text. It's a well-known text. It's controversial at some levels. And it centers around prayer. And I just want to put it to you. How's your prayer life? Do you get bored of prayer? Have you fallen into the rut of maybe only praying before meals, and even then, seemingly the same rote words day after day? Do you sort of, in your mind, you'd never really do this, but do you sort of roll your eyes when you hear of a prayer meeting being scheduled? Are you quick to promise to pray for someone that's asking for prayer for situation, and then you forget about it as soon as the words leave your mouth? Do you feel sometimes even as if God doesn't hear your prayers? Either because of your sin or because in your own experience, it doesn't seem like He answers prayers that you utter. I guess what I'm saying is, are you discouraged about prayer? Or does it even mark your life? It's a great old sermon by Spurgeon, which he asks the question, trying to determine whether someone's a hypocrite. And he asks the question, when he's alone by himself, does he pray? I wonder what you think about prayer as we sort of enter into this last section of James 5. Follow along with me as we read, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Is your faith working? That's what we've titled this series. And so as you might expect here in this final section of James chapter 5, James writes about the genuine believer, the one marked by powerful prayer, by faith in prayer. And he opens up this last section. Don't forget his original audience. Friends that he had pastored, that were scattered in persecution, that had suffered greatly, and may yet be suffering. And he writes here about prayer. It's his closing words of wisdom. It's interesting too. Part of the struggle in studying this last section I found is because it's not a regular, it's not a normal kind of epistle. There's no normal closing here. Where's the wrap up? Where's the, hey, make sure that fella knows I send him a word. There's no, you know, may grace be with you at the end. There's no conclusion. And again, I was reminded of the fact that James has wisdom literature as an influence. It's very much like a chapter of the Proverbs. It's this string of pearls, these wise words, this pleading for people, his friends, to behave like genuine believers. And so here he gives us great instruction on prayer. The first thing that we see him talk to his friends about is that faith produces powerful prayer. We see this in verses 13 through 18. Notice first that James lists different kinds of prayers representing varied situations in one's life. And as you sort of look down the, you know, sort of quick shotgun, you know, approach to these questions, you see them. The first type of prayer we read is prayers for relief of suffering. And he asks, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It's right there in the first half of verse 13. Is any of you suffering? And he's already mentioned so many different kinds of suffering in the letter. It's in a lot of ways we've returned to chapter 1. The trials that you're experiencing. And even mentioned some other specific trials in the letter, as we have seen. But this suffering, it's important to note, has the meaning of suffering evil. Suffering some sort of unjust or wicked thing, particularly because of your faith. That's the meaning here. It's not simply a generic sort of suffering. We see it used in a number of places in the New Testament. Particularly, Paul uses it in 2 Timothy. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he writes, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." A few verses later, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." And then in the same letter, in chapter 4 and verse 5, he's giving Timothy some particular instruction. "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So we see this word particularly having the meaning of suffering some sort of retribution from the world for daring to align with Jesus and be on his mission. It's that sort of suffering. It's a particular kind of suffering. We also see this word in noun form in last week's text in verse 10. He writes, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." And all of these examples, the suffering being spoken of, is connected with doing Christian ministry. I can't help but think back to John's gospel when Jesus says, "Hey, look, they hated me, they're gonna hate you. Identify with Jesus and you will experience suffering from this world." This world is at odds with the Savior. This world is an enemy of God and His Christ. And you get up and start witnessing for Him. You start being a witness to people of Him in your behavior. And you will experience this sort of suffering. Suffering evil at the hands of the world. Well, the second prayer mentioned in this list is offering praise for God for granting occasions for cheer. I hope that we've experienced some of that already in this service as you were singing those hymns and thinking of what God has done for you And perhaps the blessings that you've even experienced this week or this day that caused you an occasion for cheer. And he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. Still in verse 13 now. This is the prayer of the saints when they praise God for seasons of rejoicing, attributing to him the cause of the rejoicing. I wonder if you do that. James is urging his friends, look, if you are suffering for the faith, then pray. If you are experiencing some season of rejoicing, then offer him praise. Attribute to him the source of the praise. And finally, James mentions prayers for healing. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. It's interesting, the word for sick here literally means to be weak or without strength. Perhaps James is thinking of those that have gone without food because the rich employer has withheld their wages. That was mentioned earlier in the chapter. People that live hand to mouth and those sort of jobs and experience any sort of hiccup. We know this. You probably have people in your family or experience this yourself. That if there's some interruption in pay, it's a crisis. And people that can't eat get weak and often get ill. Perhaps this is who he's thinking of back in verse 4. Or perhaps he's thinking of the poor man in tattered clothing in chapter 2 and verse 2 that comes into the assembly. Remember that's the section where he says, don't give partiality to the rich man. When the sort of homeless looking fellow comes in, that clothes are all in tatters. Perhaps he's thinking of him who comes into the assembly because his strength and health is waning. Or perhaps he's thinking of the man in chapter 2 and verse 15 that reminded us of the Good Samaritan parable, the fellow that fell among the robbers. You remember that? James wrote of such a man who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Perhaps this is the sick people that James is thinking of. Those who are without basic food requirements not only soon find themselves without strength, but often fall into illness. So this is often coupled together. Well, regardless of the particular situation, regardless of the cause of the ill health, James urges his Christian friends in such situations to seek prayer. What conclusion can we draw from this? What conclusion can we draw from these questions that have been asked and these situations that have been represented? I believe it's this. The natural response to every situation in the life of a believer ought to be prayer. Now, we struggled even with putting that sentence together. The natural reaction in the life of a believer in every situation ought to be prayer. Because natural doesn't sound like the right word to me there, but I don't know what else to put there. Because it's not natural, is it? It's not. We see ourselves in control as the captains of our voyage. And we so frequently fail to ask him for help, to ask him for deliverance, to offer him praise. We so often forget that, but so you put in the adjective that you want there. But the regular, the usual, the normal, the patterned way of the believer ought to be prayer in all situations. That's what I think we ought to glean from this sort of, you know, peppering of these questions. I think that point is seen in the fact that he asks these rhetorical questions in the first place. Is anyone among you suffering? We might ask that this morning. Is anyone among you suffering for your faith? Is anyone among you have an occasion for rejoicing today? Is anyone among you fallen into some illness? Well, of course, when we have a gathering of committed Christians now, genuine Christians, not any assembly, not an assembly of hypocrites, not an assembly of the people that profess to know God but deny Him by their works, not that gathering, but the gathering of genuine Christians. Whenever we have committed Christians who are zealous for living as Christ's witnesses, there would be people who were either suffering for their faith or experiencing joy or who have perhaps fallen into sickness. So he's basically looking for yeses in these questions. Well, of course there's people suffering. Of course there's people that are rejoicing. And of course there's people that are ailing. As such, each of these questions would be answered in the affirmative at any given time. So this book is good for all ages. Anywhere there's a gathering of zealous Christians. Again, the usual pattern for those who have followed Jesus should be prayer in such situations. And I think that's the reason for the list in that way. Prayer in all situations. And as we start to look through the New Testament, it's exactly what we see over and over again urged by the apostles, particularly the pen of Paul. Consider Colossians 4 and verse 2. Which is why Paul tells them there to continue steadfastly in prayer. That concept of steadfastness we see throughout James's epistle. We see it right away in the first chapter in the opening verses, you'll recall. Let steadfastness have its effect. You remember those words? Paul says, remain, continue steadfast in prayer. To the Philippians, Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. To the Ephesians, he writes that they ought to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And so it goes. The encouragement of the mature in the faith is whatever your situation is, have a pattern of prayer. Be marked by prayer. Develop a culture of prayer in your homes. Be the one that suggests prayer. Husbands, do you do that? I wonder if your children or your wife would testify of your leading in prayer. In whatever the situation, do you have a life that's characterized by prayer? Do you pray in all different kinds of situations? How do you expect to get wisdom in trials? How do you expect to have patience amidst injustice as you wait for the Lord's return, but that you pray? How do you expect to cultivate a worshipful attitude of dependence on God in all things, in your church and in your homes, but that you pray? One of the ways Jesus is a perfect Savior, a perfect substitute for our sins, is because he had an obedient, submissive life characterized by prayer. We can't read very long in the Gospels, but that Jesus is going away in the wilderness trying to find a desolate place, a place away from other people, so that he might commune with the Father, so that he might ask the Father for help, for wisdom. Remember, Jesus laid aside, Philippians tells us, chapter 2, the kenosis passage it's known as, the emptying of himself. He didn't stop being God. He just laid aside his independent right to use those sort of attributes of deity, like knowing everything at the same time. He was made to be a man like I am. And so when he wanted wisdom, he asked for it. When he wanted power in the Spirit, he asked for it. When he was thinking about the grievous event that he was about to go through at the cross, he prayed about it. He asked the Father for guidance. One of the reasons that Jesus is a perfect sacrifice for us is because we don't pray. We're not dependent upon the Father in the way that we ought to be. But there was one who was. The Lamb of God was. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, was. He was submissive perfectly to the will of the Father and sought it in prayer. And then died in the place of us who don't pray. And the purpose of that statement about Jesus is not so that you will walk out of here feeling condemned. Quite the contrary. That you will walk out of here with voices of praise on your lips. Because God has rescued you from the condemnation that you deserve, thinking that you're independent of Him. You'll never, Christian, experience condemnation at the hand of God for your lack of prayer. And that ought to well up in you a thanksgiving that should motivate you to do that very thing. Pray. Oh, the Savior is so valuable to us on so many fronts. And prayer is one of them. We should pray because the Lord hears the cries of His people also. Recall last week when we pointed out the hope-filled truth that the cries of God's people reach their God who has promised to be with them and bless them. Simply look back to verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, speaking to the rich, the wicked, they are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Oh, we ought to pray because God hears the cries of His people, and He responds faithfully in the context of the promises that He has made to them. He hears our cries and responds. That's why we ought to pray. You may also remember the scripture reading today that Sean read one verse of it, Psalm 34 and verse 17. It's a blessed truth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Oh, saints, pray because God hears your cries and He delivers you from your troubles. That's what genuine followers of Jesus look like. They have already experienced the great deliverance from sin, the great deliverance from the wrath of God to come for sinners. And they recognize that deliverance. And so, all of the deliverances that will come from this point forward are very small things by comparison. And so genuine believers place their very lives, their day-by-day experiences, the evil sufferings, the illnesses, and all the rest in the hands of God who hears the cries of His people and delivers them. Praise Him. In addition, we have already seen many times James has provided wise counsel for God's people that patiently wait for God to work in them and for them. James has already said a number of times, he has provided a number of wise counsels, a number of wise words that says, wait for the Lord. Wait on the God that delivers. Chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Pray for wisdom. It will come. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver it. Chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. Chapter 5 and verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 9, do not grumble. The judge is standing at the door. Wait on the Lord that promises, the Lord that promises to deliver, the Lord that promises to bless. Cry out to Him and wait for Him. We also consider the diverse list of prayers here to represent the diversities of situations in our lives. He doesn't simply say, pray, like Paul did, pray under all circumstances. He gives us different examples. I think that is partly to make us meditate on the diversity of needs that we have in our lives. So that we ought to trust Him in all of these different ventures. God brings His blessings to bear on His people in a variety of situations when they go to Him in prayer. And don't forget that it's the Savior that grants us access in the first place. Oh, the great privilege and honor, the great source of blessing that is ours because Jesus opened up the access for us to the Father. That's why the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Jesus goes in and sprinkles His blood on the mercy seat so that we will be acceptable, so that we will be given access to the throne room of God, so that we might besiege Him with all of our needs, that we might, I heard Mike Hanafy say one time, that we might assault the throne room with all of our needs. He's got catchier phrases than I do. But isn't that true? That Jesus' sacrifice opened the way for us to speak to God. Oh, saints, pray. Pray out of worship for that reality. But James is careful again here, as he has done earlier, to point out that only prayer spoken in faith will unleash God's powerful mercy. Only prayers offered in faith will open up the floodgates to His mercy. Verse 15, that's what he means by the prayer of faith. Some have taken that to mean some special prayer, some particularly spirit-filled prayer that only happens on occasion and brings about miraculous results or something like this. I don't think that's what James means here. I think that he means the prayers of believers that are fueled by belief, fueled by trust in Him, fueled by faith. The faith that this book speaks of, the genuine faith that this book speaks of, prayer that opens up the floodgates to God's powerful mercy, those prayers need to be marked by genuine faith. Recall what he said back in chapter 1. I thought I had it in my notes. Flip back. In verse 6, well, 5, we've already read. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God, you'll get it. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Don't doubt what you ask God for. Ask in faith. I mean, look at the great promise that has caused so much controversy in this text. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith will do such things powerfully. James here gives his friends this great and precious promise. The prayers of genuine faith bring about great things, great blessings for God's people. When offered in genuine faith, prayer reaches the God of might and results in strength for the weary. The prayer of faith will result in healing and restoration and in renewed strength. Think through the specifics of the sick brother in verse 14 and how that plays it out. This is to us a strange thing, the pouring of oil. What do we make of all that? But look at, let's sort of walk through how this works. Verse 14, let him, the sick person, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Are we to take from this passage that it's only the elders that have sufficient faith to pray in a way that will heal somebody? Or are we to take from this passage that there's some sort of magic formula that if I will pour the oil at the right timing associated with the prayer, healing will come about? You're all shaking your heads, I think, at least inside, no here. That's a good inclination. I don't think that's what's going on. What I do think is going on here is that this very instruction is marked by faith. Think through it. In this setting, you have the faith of the one who is ill represented. Somebody that has faith that God can heal and is going to ask some other people to pray for him or her. You have the spiritual leaders of the church that in their faith are going to pray. And the reason that I don't think this is a formula that oil needs to literally be poured on people, first of all, grammatically, it drives me to that point because it's not a strong verb clause. It's rather subservient to the verb clause for prayer. But I also think that it's a picture of faith. It's a picture in the Old Testament of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, though it had medicinal value in those days, and lots of people think that's the reason for it here, I think it's a picture of faith. It is a symbolic way to say we believe that the Spirit will attend our prayers and bring about healing. This whole illustration, this whole direction or instruction is marked by faith. Genuine faith. You don't get the sense here that Barb would call me and say, hey, will you come over and pray for me? But I don't really believe that your prayers are going to affect much. You don't read that in it, right? And you also don't read the elders that are in it. You don't get any sort of sense that the elders are coming going, this is a fool's errand. You don't get any of that. Every part in the process is marked by faith. By faith. So what about the seemingly inconsistent response from God to prayers for healing? What do we do there? Verse 15 seems pretty ironclad, doesn't it? And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Some have tried to get off the hook here by saying sick here means spiritually sick and not physically sick. And I don't think the context warrants such a conclusion. I think we're meant to have the tension. I do. So often that God gives us these truths and we go, could it really be that way? Could he really be making such a promise? I think we're supposed to live with this tension. So what do we do? What do we do when we pray for somebody to be delivered from cancer and they die from it? What do we do? What do we do when in faith, I believe God does it, I pray expectantly that somebody will be delivered out of some unjust situation, and they're not? Or it takes a long time before they are rescued from it. What do we do with these, and I say carefully, seemingly inconsistent responses from God? It may be that God will indeed heal quickly. We do see that happen from time to time, don't we? That we pray for deliverance and deliverance is at hand. Like God was just waiting for the word and he sort of breaks down the door and rescues. That does happen. However, it may be that healing doesn't come until later. But allow me to provide you with some potential reasons why healing comes later. Why the response from God comes later. Perhaps because God has given the illness to us as a good gift and a perfect gift, a la chapter 1 and verse 17, to test our faith. And so God wants that trial to have some time to have its effect on our faith. Perhaps because God has brought illness as discipline for sin that we have been engaging in, like Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians 11 references such realities. Perhaps the Lord is chastening us for sin and using a trial or suffering or illness or something like that as His means of discipline. Or perhaps because God has given illness to shape us into humble people who value God's grace over physical healing. Like God's refusal to remove Paul's thorn of flesh, though he pleaded for God to do so a number of times. And the reason Paul gives is because God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And God was shaping Paul into the faithful man that He wanted him to be. Perhaps that's why God is delaying a response to your prayer for deliverance. And it may be that healing won't come until we receive the crown of life that God promised when we see Him face to face. When we will no longer be walking in bodies that are racked by sin. Illnesses and disease will be far from us. We will have no pain and no suffering. Perhaps it will be that day that healing does come. Well, where is your focus when you pray for physical healing? Do you consider these things might be a reality for you in your trials? Do you exclusively pray for immediate physical healing or deliverance immediately from some trial? Is that what your prayers generally look like? Don't forget that patiently enduring illness and treasuring Christ in the middle of great suffering. Don't forget that setting your ultimate hope on eternal life with Him results, chapter 1 tells you in verse 4, in you being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Oh, saints, if we will get our eyes off of the immediate and onto the eternal, if we will pray that the Lord will well up in us a great treasuring of Jesus and the promises and inheritance that He offers to His people more than our situation, we will indeed be perfect. We will be complete. It will be as if we have no suffering. Oh, that's the height of faith, is it not? Oh, press for it in your prayers. Strive for it in your times with God. And by all means, have times with God so that you can strive in these ways. The power actually that's available to us in prayer, the power that's available to us in healing physical pain and physical illness, actually points to that greater reality. I mean, you can't see Jesus healing somebody in the Gospels, but that He's using it as an object lesson for people's sins and souls that need to be healed. And so as we have this power, this great power available to us for physical healing through prayer, it points to this greater reality. Consider the poetry and beauty of Isaiah's words of promise. Isaiah 40 in verses 28 through 31. It's a familiar passage. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, the power available to us for physical healing through prayer points to the greater reality of spiritual healing and life that's found only in trusting the Savior. Yes, the prayer of faith produces more than physical health. When offered in genuine faith, prayer reaches the God of mercy and also results in forgiveness for the sinner. We see that in the second half of verse 15. We might say, and the prayer of faith, and skip to the second half of the sentence, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. A prayer offered in faith will result in forgiveness of sins also. I don't think it's any mistake or sort of accident that James has these two things right next to each other. The prayer of faith is power to his people. It provides physical healing and it provides for the forgiveness to the sinner. Forgiveness of sins. Now, this is meant to be day by day forgiveness. He's speaking to people that have already ultimately been forgiven and have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about their eternal state here. He's not talking about their position with God, but rather their sanctification, their day by day confessing of their failures and God again saying, "Of course, my son. Of course, I forgive you for those as well." But that sort of prayer has to be offered in faith. Sometimes we don't allow God to forgive us for our sins. We hold on to them and we condemn ourselves and we beat ourselves up and we say, "Well, I could never be a good husband," or "I could never serve in any way in church because of my failures." You don't come right out and say, "God will never forgive me," because you know instinctively, because of your faith, it's wrong. But you act that way. And if you are sort of limping between both of those positions, doubting prayer for forgiveness of sins, don't expect blessing. But oh, the one that offers prayer that is fueled by faith, that says, "Lord, I know that I don't deserve to be forgiven here again. I have failed you countless times. I know that I don't deserve it, but based on the sacrifice of your perfect son, I know that," as John says in 1 John, "I know that you are faithful. And I know that you are just, and you will indeed forgive me again. Even though you, once again I have failed you, and once again I don't deserve it, you are a God that's faithful and just and will provide me forgiveness again. And that's why I come and ask it. Not because I deserve it, but because you're faithful." Oh, the prayer of faith will result in the forgiveness of sin also. The basis for that forgiveness is, of course, that glorious truth. And it's in that same passage in 1 John. It's two verses before. 1 John 1:9 is that familiar verse. Verse 7 speaks of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin. And that's the basis. That's the basis of our faith when we pray in this way. As I said earlier, it may be that sicknesses were being experienced due in part to sin. That does happen. Though James doesn't seem to know any specifics, he doesn't name any people and particular sins here in this letter, he uses a grammatical structure, now follow me for a moment, in verse 15, the second half, that requires us to read it like this. You know, it's a conditional thing here, if he has committed sins, right? But there's like four different ways in Greek to write an if-then kind of a sentence. And he uses one in particular here that requires us to read it like this, as if James wrote it this way. Though it's unknown whether you've committed sin, it's likely that you have. And if that's the case, if you offer a prayer in faith, it will be forgiven. And so I point that out only to say this. If you're experiencing some sort of suffering or some sort of illness, that is always an occasion for you to take stock of your life. It always ought to move you to examine your life, to ask God to reveal any sin that's in your life. Because we walk around in bodies of flesh. Our hearts are desperately wicked. It's hard to know them. And so in seasons of suffering and illness, don't ignore the fact that at least in part that suffering may be due to sin in you. So seek God's guidance in it. Ask the Spirit to show you your sin and cleanse you still further, make you still a holier vessel for His use. But sin will be forgiven. Any difficulties that we are facing, including illnesses, they ought to be occasions not only for examination, but they ought to be occasions for prayer. Prayer ought to be the knee-jerk response for the Christian, for the one that has genuine faith in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And He is faithful. He hears our cries and will deliver us. One powerful way that He helps us is through relationships in the community of faith. And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next week.